No excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you so much that you have chosen to disclose yourself to us in a word and a language that we could understand. But God, may it move from just words on a page. Spirit of God, we ask that you would interpret it into our hearts, that we might know you, run from sin, and behold you, our very Lord and God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You might be seated. Good news and bad news. I'm sure you heard of it. The man flying in a plane and was about to crash, that was bad news. Someone said, there's a parachute. Oh, good news. He put on the parachute, he jumped out of the plane and realized the parachute didn't open. Bad news. So that's all right. There's good news. There's a stack of hay beneath you. So that's good news. He said, but the bad news is there's a pitchfork in the hay. Says that's all right. The good news is the man missed the pitchfork. The bad news is he missed the hay. Our life is filled with good news and bad news. And as we walk through Romans chapter 1:18, particularly through chapter 3, verse 20, there's a lot of bad news. There's a lot of information talking about our sinful state and God's judgment and his righteous judgment against sin and sinners and rebels and treasonous, all those who are against God. And it's hard to get through sometimes, but I think that we must understand this is necessary. It's necessary for us to understand the good news because in light of the bad news, we can really understand the good news. You go to the doctor and he gives you x-rays and tests and tries to figure out what's wrong. You spend days and weeks and months trying to diagnose the problem. Then you figure out the problem. The doctor tells you the problem. It doesn't take long for the antidote for him to receive that patient, receive that message from the doctor that says, if you do this, you will live. And they say, okay, I'm about that. So we need to labor on the law. We need to labor on what is the bad news. Spurgeon wrote, they will never accept grace until they tremble before the just, your just and holy law. In an article written by Ray Comfort, a great evangelist from California, he wrote an article called Hell's Best Kept Secret. And he quoted Luther in it, and I believe it's right on the money. Luther says, Satan, the god of dissension, stirs up daily sects, S-E-C-T-S. And last of all, which of all others I should never have foreseen or once suspected, he has raised up a sect such as that teach men should never be terrified by the law, but gently exhorted by the preaching of grace of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's not biblical preaching. That is cheap, what Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. So if you had only a moment, John Wesley said, preach 90% law and 10% grace. Luther goes on to say, the duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and to show the nature of sin, because it will act as a schoolmaster and bring him to everlasting life, which is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we approach the text this morning, we're going to see God's judgment and the actual word krino mentioned several times in these short five verses. But it's necessary to understand our predicament and our condition so we can understand the glorious nature of the gospel. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Therefore is the there for a reason. And so it most likely, most of the time, refers to the text previous mentioned, and I believe so here. But it's not just speaking about the 21 vices that Paul mentioned in Romans 1, or just as handing over the people, but it goes back to chapter 1, 18 through 20, because he uses the same word, excuse. Therefore, you, O man, are without excuse. If you go to chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Chapter 1 is really Paul's argument against Gentile sinners. But in chapter 2, he begins speaking directly to Jews. You see in verse 17 of chapter 2, but if you call yourself a Jew, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. Some would say in chapter 2, at the first 11 verses, he's simply speaking to a moralist. Well, I don't believe that's correctly assessed, but we can use that line as well, whether it's a moralist or not. He's speaking to Jews who are looking back at what Paul is saying and agreeing with him of these Gentile sinners. They have creation, but they have neglected God. They have not glorified him or given thanks to him, and they are without excuse. But Paul begins chapter 2, verse 1, with, therefore, you, singular, O man, are without excuse, have no excuse. What Paul is doing is using an ancient literary device called diatribe, where he takes up a representation of a man for the people, even though it's not literally a person, but he does in his rhetorical way of addressing this man who represents the people's view, and he argues with him, and you'll see this in particular in Romans chapter 9 as well, but this diatribe where he communicates the truth and goes ahead and explains to them why they, as Jews, are just as guilty as the Gentiles. So therefore, you, Jew, O man, he says, have no excuse, because you're just as guilty. So you can see this person or these people, it may be within the Roman congregation, but even in general, of saying, as Paul articulates the sinful status and corruption of the Gentiles, and them saying, yeah, that's right, that's exactly who they are. That's exactly what's going on. And then Paul turns and says, and you're just as guilty. Very, very convicting. As we look in Luke chapter 18, we see a very similar situation with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus shares, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. How many times do you hear the personal singular pronoun referring to himself? I thank you. I'm not like. I fast. I give tithes. I get. Thank you that I'm not like this guy. How many times in our own life do we make our comparisons between other people? How many times in our own lives do we say, oh, this stuff is just about me? You think, well, I don't do that. But how many times in our relationship with God do we say, why me? This is called self-righteousness. And it's what God despises. He hates it. It's a disease that spreads like gangrene. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man, The tax collector, I tell you, went down to his house, declared right, righteous. Self-righteousness is despised by the Lord, but notice how Paul did it. He used this entire argument against Gentile sinners, and then he turned and said, the same is for you. So all along they're agreeing, just like we see with Nathan and David. David committed sin and Nathan goes to David. It says in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel that the Lord sent Nathan. And he said, I want to share with you a parable. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought. He brought it up and grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from this cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd or prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. He took all that he had from the poor man. Then David's anger was so greatly kindled against the man in the parable. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity, no mercy. And Nathan leans over to David and says, you are the man. It's you. It's easy in our own lives to go ahead and say, man, that is despicable. Yes. And it's not to say that we can't say sin is sin. But what it is to say is that we have to be willing to say that the sin in our own life is sin and repent of it. We can't just point a finger at others when we have three glaringly pointing at ourselves. Therefore, you are without excuse. You're just as guilty. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, Romans 2, 1, judge and practice the very same things. The one who judges, present tense, passing judgment, present tense, condemn yourself, present tense, practice the very same things, present tense. It's not as if they were saying, oh yes, they said this one time, but it's a continual judgmental attitude. It's a continual judgment upon others and a continual practice or participation in the very same things and the very sins that they are judging others of having. It's a present tense. You are passing judgment on others. You're condemning yourself because you, singular, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, it doesn't mean that we cannot judge. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24, don't judge with false appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus, our Lord, told us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Matthew chapter 18, speaks about church discipline. We are to judge other people. It's okay. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament in the fifth book of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 1, God prescribes a way to judge. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. He goes on, Moses does, in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, where he expresses a very similar sentiment. In verses 18 and 20, chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you. According to the tribes, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall show no partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow. that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord God has given you. There's a way to judge, but it's a judge of impartiality. In fact, if we look at God himself, Romans chapter 2, verse 11, God shows no partiality. Why? Because he's a righteous judge. Shall not the God, Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, of all the earth do what is right? Of course, because he's perfect and his judgment is right. He shows no partiality. He's the true God. He's the true judge. In Deuteronomy 32, 4, all his ways are justice. But the problem is with man when we begin to judge impartially. We begin to judge with a standard that's not God's standard. Because God's standard, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect in heaven as your Father in heaven is perfect. His standard is perfection. His standard is holiness. His standard is complete consecration and being set apart unto God, away from sin. But when we begin to judge according to our own standard, which is what's happening here, we're showing partiality and we begin to condemn ourselves. We begin to hold up a stick of judgment that is not God's. William Henderson shares a story of a little boy who finds a stick in the yard and cuts it into six pieces and goes to his father and says, I'm 6 feet tall, just like you, Pop. He said, how did you figure that out? He said, I cut this stick in six pieces and named each one a foot, and now I'm 6 feet tall. Well, that's the way we do things as well. We kind of play by our own rules and we make our own judgments according to our own standards, and that's called partiality. And God says, I will have none of it. Because in doing that, you are condemning, you're sentencing, verse 1 of chapter 2, yourself. And you practice the very same things. You practice the very same things. It's not just a one and done. It's 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 6, that you continually, habitually, perpetually practice the very same sins they do. Now, as Douglas Moo points out, I don't believe in Romans chapter 1 that the Jews of this nature are practicing the horrific sins of sexual immorality mentioned in 26 and 27. But I do believe that in the 21 vices that he lists from 29 through 31, that they do participate in some of those. For example, envy. Unrighteousness, covetousness, strife, deceit, gossips, haughty, boastful, disobedient to parents. They're guilty. They're just as guilty as the Gentile sinners. In fact, they're practicing such things. Listen, James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if you keep the whole law but fall or fail at one point, you're guilty of all of it. We have an equal condemnation before God as human beings on the earth because we are all sinners. You condemn yourself, those who judge, you practice the very same things. One of the reasons is because impartiality. The other reason is because they're just, and we are guilty of this, outright hypocrites. The play actors. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 1, one of the most famous verses in all the world today. Judge not, let's say it. We are supposed to adhere to that scripture. It's an imperative. Judge not, lest you not be judged. But that does not exclude, as I said already, all judgment. It's talking, Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, about judgmentalism and judging based on false standards and as a hypocrite. Look in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And this measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The problem is the Jewish believers believed they didn't have to be judged by the same standard the Gentiles did. They were excused from that. But let's be assured of this morning. God does not judge on a curve. God does not judge on a curve. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when your own eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. What does he say? First, take the log out of your own eye. First, repent of your own sin. First, see that your judgment is the same as his according to the standard of God that you need to repent to. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It doesn't say stop judging by all means. He says, no, judge, as he says in John 7:24, with right judgment. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means when we do sin, we call it sin and we turn from it and we hate it. And then we hold everybody else to God's standard, not our standard. Verse 2, when we know that judgment, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. We know the judgment of God. Now, God's judgment is right. God's judgment is perfect. God's judgment is not like man's judgment. God is not arbitrary. God doesn't just throw out judgment just for the sake of judgment. God's judgment is because his holiness and his character have been violated by sin, and he must manifest his righteous decree against that sin. It's not as God is handing out judgment because he wants to. No, God does it because that's of his character and because we have gone against him. So we know the judgment of God is right. God, judgment of God is perfect, and it comes upon those who practice such things. It's happening. And so if God's judgment is happening, what should it cause us to do? It should cause us to examine our own hearts. Maybe there is a log in my own eye. Maybe there's something in my own life I need to check. And you don't check it after you hold other people to standard. You check it before you hold other people to standard. It's a continual search. Psalm 139, David says at the end, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. If there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be our heart. Examine my heart, O God. Show me the sin. Show me any way that's grievous against you. And lead me to the way everlasting. See, the reality is God knows all things. And God is everywhere. In fact, in the same Psalm 139 earlier, verse 7, where shall I go, David says, from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. You're everywhere. I can't get away from God. And the fact is, I read this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, those things that we think are hidden will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Our sin will be made known. Darkness will be exposed by the light. So don't think that I can judge, but then I keep my sins in secret and no one will know. No, they will be exposed. So we need to go to God and ask him to examine us in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul does the same thing with the Corinthian church, a fractured church. And what does he say in chapter 11, verse 28? Let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup, before we take it in an unworthy manner. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We must ask the Lord to examine our own hearts and reveal to us the sin that's inside of our thoughts. That's why we have brothers and sisters in Christ as well that hold us accountable and says, I see this in you. And instead of having a defensive attitude, what about them? Or deflective attitude and bring about another subject? Then we should receive it with grace and say, thank you. I need God's grace and I need to work on this. I need to repent. And if there's any other way, I want to turn from it. Now, our flesh doesn't like that. Our flesh fights against it. But those who are mature in Christ will receive it with grace. We need to examine our own hearts because God's righteous judgment comes upon those who practice those things. Continual, perpetual practicing of these sinful actions and thoughts. Verse 3. Or do you suppose, O man, You who judge and who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. Do you really think that you can keep in the dark these sins and that somehow you will not partake of the righteous judgment of God? That somehow you're exempt because of your social status or your ethnicity or the fact that you've been going to church since you were a young child? Do you think that we're completely exempt just because of some other exterior thing in our life? No. Impossible. Paul is what Paul's arguing. No one will escape the judgment of God based on their own doings and their own actions. Talk about judgment of God and escaping. Ask Uzzah. Ask Nadab and Abihu. Ask Ananias and Sapphira, who withheld as what are they already committed and thinking they would outsmart other people. God struck them dead right in the middle of church, one after another. And one of my favorite stories, the sons of Sceva, Jewish priests who thought they would come in and exorcise demons and say, in the name of Jesus and who Paul preaches, we command you. And the demon looked at him and said, Jesus, we know. And Paul, we heard about. But who are you? And they whooped him and they ran out naked and bleeding, wounded. We know who lost that fight. If you see a naked guy running down the street, wounded, you probably know what happened, right? You cannot escape the judgment of God. In fact, when we read about the end judgment, the final judgment of God, we read about His judgment coming and progressing worse and worse. And we see in Revelation 6, they're hiding in mountains and asking the rocks to crush their heads to escape the wrath of the Lamb. But you can't escape the wrath. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? The word presume there means to despise. Do you despise it? Like Matthew 6:24. You can't serve two masters. You can't be a slave of two masters. Either you will love the one or hate the other. You'll be devoted to one or despise the other. Hold in little value. Do you hold in little value? Despise the riches of His kindness and the riches of His forbearance and the riches of His patience. The riches of God's glory in Christ Jesus. The riches of His grace in Ephesians 1:7. The riches that He will provide for us according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All our needs in Philippians 4:19. The riches of His kindness that we read about this morning from Titus 3. But the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, and He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the kindness of God, His kindness that we don't deserve. It's His kindness that is spoken about throughout Scriptures. And it's this kindness to which we ought to respond positively. Author Pink, in an article that he wrote, talks about seven responses we ought to have to the kindness of God. Number one, followers, we should be imitators of God as dear children and walk in that love, Ephesians 5. We should put on kindness, Colossians 3. Number two, we should have a sense of divine perfection of His kindness that strengthens our faith and promotes confidence in God. Number three response, which it should stimulate our worship. So we read this morning, the loving kindness of God is better than life. Therefore, my lips will praise You, will glorify You. The fourth response, it should be our cordial when depressed. Let Thy merciful kindness be Thy comfort, Psalm 119:76. It should be, number five, our plea in prayer. Quicken me, O Lord, according to Your loving kindness. Psalm 119:159. 6, we should appeal to it when we've fallen by the wayside. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance, verse 1. It should be, number 7, a petition in our evening devotions. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. Psalm 143, verse 8. Our response should be positive. Our response should be toward God in repentance and worship. Or do you presume on it? Do you despise it? Do you hold it of little value? His forbearance. His forbearance is mentioned in Romans 3, verse 25. And I want to get there as fast as I can too, brothers, but we have to trudge through this. Romans 3, 25. Because there's a purpose in it, isn't it? God's scripture, all of it, 2 Timothy 3. Is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and is useful for correcting, training, and righteousness. Romans 3, 25, whom God, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation, to wrath-absorbing substitute. He bore the wrath by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over sins. Forbearance is what made God not kill or eternally judge David. He repented in Psalm 51. His forbearance let David into his kingdom. His forbearance let Rahab into heaven. His forbearance let all the saints of the Old Testament who professed faith in God and the future Messiah, he let them in based on his forbearance. Because sins weren't dealt with in the Old Testament. Now the sins of all the saints weren't dealt with until Jesus got up on a cross and paid for them. That's his divine forbearance. And his patience. The riches of his patience. John MacArthur, along with Richard Mayhew, writes, God's patience, his long suffering, speaks of his being perfectly placid in himself and towards sinners in spite of their continual disobedience and disregard of his warnings. He hasn't wiped us out because he is patient. Have we missed the patience of God? Have we misunderstanding what the reason we are still here for? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, one we're familiar with. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Why does he not just strike everyone dead immediately? Because he's patient towards you, not wishing, desiring his will of disposition that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. The riches of his patience is so that we would reach repentance, a turning from sin and a turning back to God. As with most of his attributes, Wayne Grudem writes of God, we are to imitate in our lives. Patience requires moment by moment trust in God to fulfill his promises and purpose in our lives at his chosen time. Our confidence that the Lord will soon fulfill his purpose is for our good and his glory and enable us to be patient. James makes this connection in James 5, 8 when he says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. God is rich in patience. Rich in patience. Just go like this. Oh yeah. That's patience. You're still here. You're still here. But do we despise it? Do we hold it of little value? He says, not knowing, being ignorant of, having no knowledge that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness is not to push you away from God. God's kindness and his mercy and his forbearance and his patience is to lead us to turning from our sin. To running from that repent from that sin in repentance. And that's Not saying, oh, I'm sorry, and then let's go and do it again. I'm sorry, I'll do it again. It doesn't mean we won't sin again and again and again. But I think we have a misunderstanding of repentance. So let's get on the same page. You can buy the book by Thomas Watson. He's a famous Puritan, called Of the Doctrine of Repentance. And he lists six ingredients to repentance. So I'm going to read the six ingredients, and then I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians and see what Paul says about repentance. Number one, sight of sin. We got to see the sin. We have to have a sorrow for sin. Sometimes people think that's enough. I just see it and I'm sorry for it. That's not repentance. That's worldly grief. Number three, I confess my sin. I agree with God and I confess that sin. Number four, I have a shame for that sin. What Jeremiah said, the prophet, the people have gone away from God. They don't even blush over sin anymore. We have to be shamed. Feel shame for the sin. Number five, hatred for the sin. Not despise kindness. I should despise my sin. And number six, a turning. Metanoia means a change of mind that affects the actions, that we change our mind of that sin. I don't want that. And a turning to God, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, a repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 9 and 10 and see what Paul says. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I don't have to feel shame anymore when true repentance comes about, because it leads to salvation. I have a turn from that. That's not who I am anymore. And I no longer have any regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. It just keeps over in this cycle, an endless cycle of unrepentant sin that breeds death. And oh yeah, I feel bad. Oh, there's tears shed. Oh, there's this. But there's no repentance. Because people are preaching today, you don't have to repent. You just receive the grace. No, God's kindness leads to, say it, repentance. Repentance, a change, a turning, a hatred of it. I despise it. I don't want it. I'm going to strip myself from it. But I can't do it, oh God. I need you. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, your stubborn heart, and your unrepentant, that's what it means, heart. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Chapter 1, verse 18, his wrath is revealed now. Speaking of his continual wrath and judgment here, but there's going to be a day when he brings his mighty wrath and judgment, a final judgment. Revelation 20 speaks to this. First, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, listen, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's greater judgment for those that hear the gospel and reject it than those who never hear. They all go to hell, there's a more severe beating, Luke chapter 12, than those who hear the gospel and reject it. So tread lightly this morning. And you believe that you could come to church and you could go to church and you could hear the gospel and you could intellectually approve of it, but your heart never be changed. you receive a greater judgment, a more severe recipient of God's wrath in the end. Storing up. It's the same word used in Matthew 6 when Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven. Well, instead of storing up treasures in heaven, those who practice such things and are unwilling to repent are storing up wrath. God's final judgment comes because of their stubborn, hard, unrepentant, impenitent heart. You can't make someone with a hard heart believe. Do you understand that? But you can preach the gospel. And you can pray and the Holy Spirit can do an Ezekiel 36 on them. Amen. And so when you pray and you preach, and you teach and you tell and you share, you ask the Holy Spirit to do that work. The work that only He can do to take out the stony heart and to give a heart of flesh that they can repent. Because repentance is a gift of God. That God, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, might perhaps grant repentance. A change of heart. Lydia's heart was changed. But she heard the message of Paul. God changed her heart. They can't believe because they have hard and impenitent hearts. What they need instead of storing up wrath is for God just to pour out His mercy and His grace by His Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would have a new heart. They would be born again, that regeneration would happen. Their eyes would be unblinded from the God of this world, and they would see the glory of Christ. They would see His kindness and His mercy, that He didn't remain in heaven, but the Son willingly came to earth to be born, to die on a cross, to absorb the payment for our sin. That's kindness. We don't deserve it. He bore the stored up wrath in His place. You either receive wrath in hell forever, or the wrath will be abolished and absorbed in the person of, in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's one of two places. And then He rose from the dead on the third day, ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand, where He intercedes for believers. He's accomplished salvation. He and the Father sent the Spirit. The Spirit now roams. The Spirit works. The Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel. As you see in Romans 10, He not only works through the gospel preached, but He sends the preacher. And He gives new hearts. He grants new hearts because of His kindness, so that we could repent and turn to Christ. And if you're feeling that this morning, your heart is beating and you know you need Christ and you don't want your sin, and God is working on you and saying, look, no, turn from that. Come to Me. See Me. He's wooing you like Hosea 2:14. He's alluring you into His place. His kindness is causing you to see this so that you could turn in repentance. John MacArthur shared a story of a chief that they had a thief amongst them. A lot of theft going around, and he ordered the punishment to be 40 lashings, which no ordinary man could handle. The punishment went out from the decree of the chief, and unbeknownst to him, they found the thief, but it was his mother. And so out of his justice, he sentenced his mother to 40 lashings. But out of his love, he took the lashings in her place. That's what Christ has done for us. He has come to take the punishment in our place. That's kindness. But He did not let it go by the wayside. The wrath was put upon the Son. That's justice. So that we could be converted and no longer condemned. It's possible. I want to end with this conversion story of Augustine. You can read this in his book on the Confessions, and maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not, but the Bishop of Hippo, I believe it's 386, he shares this story. He dealt with lust, he was living with a mistress, and God came and God did a work. He writes, "I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on? Tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?' All at once, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Where it was a voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again, I repeated the refrain, 'Take it and read, and take it and read.' At this, I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could not be, this could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So I hurried back to the place where Lippus was sitting," that's his best friend, "seized the book of Paul's epistles and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell, Romans 13:13-14. Not in the reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and spend no more thought on nature or nature's appetites. I had no wish to read more, no need to do so. For an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though light of the confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. God converted Augustine." The same can be true of us today and those with whom we know are unconverted. Through the word of the gospel, there comes salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it's written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for your goodness and your grace toward us. And we ask that that grace and that loving kindness would lead us to turn, lead us to repent. Lead us to greater faith and love and a greater walk with you. We can't do this, oh God. I feel like Paul, Romans 7, say, "Wretched man that I am." We don't want this sin. We hate it. We want you, Christ. Be glorified in us. Rescue us. Grant us repentance and greater favor with you. Grant us greater love for you. And oh God, if there's anyone here today, you're stirring their heart. They have not yet turned from their sin and confessed you, Christ. Save them. Rescue them. If that's you, turn from your sin now and be saved. Flee to Christ Jesus today. Trust him. He will save you. He will rescue you. You can spend an eternity with Jesus Christ. You can worship him forever. Just lean on him, run him, trust him. He'll dispel all the darkness in your heart. The light of Christ will come. Lord, we love you. We praise you.